Tonight is Proverbs chapter number 31, and I'd like to invite you to stand if you're able to do that easily. Stand, and we're going to read verses 10. We're going to start in verse 10. We're going to read down to verse 31. Woman, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth the field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth the vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, when he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. It wasn't that long ago that I brought a different message out of the book of Proverbs, where I addressed the definition, the subject of virtue, what it means, and so forth. So I don't want to spend a great deal of time on that again tonight, but I do think it's important for us to rehearse a little bit and maybe present some of the definition of the word virtue from a different angle, because it's going to have to do tonight, especially with the woman, the virtuous woman. And so let me just give you some stuff. The word virtue derives from a Hebrew word that means strength. That would be the first concept of virtue is a strength. It's a strength, all right? And the Bible, so we've got to hear virtue, the virtuous woman, and we do know that she's strong. The Bible says so in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 25. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. And so the virtuous woman is a strong woman. That would be one of the things. She's a strong woman. She has strengths, and those strengths are addressed in this passage of Scripture. Virtue, strength. Webster's 1828 dictionary lists, gives a very long list, a very long definition of the word virtue, but among the things that it says, there's strength and then power, and then there is the word efficacious. Virtue is something that is efficacious. Virtue is effective. It accomplishes something. Virtue goes to work and it accomplishes. It's successful. In fact, who could not read Proverbs 31 and not see that this is a hard working woman? A virtuous woman is a hard working woman. She's strong and she is a hard working woman. She has a strength and she is effective in the work that she does. Aristotle, a philosopher, not Christian, but Aristotle, in his philosophy, wrote a great deal about the subject of virtue. And Aristotle theorized that virtue is, that one of the ways to understand virtue is virtue is the fulfillment of purpose. The fulfillment of purpose. And that goes along with strength and effective. Something that's effective fulfills what it sets out to do. So he would say that anything could be virtuous. People and objects could be. So he would, for instance, what I can remember of reading Aristotle was, and it's been a lot of years ago now, but that he talked, he used the illustration of a violin. And if the violin is played well, it could be called a virtuous violin. If a violin that's hung up on a wall as a decoration is not serving its purpose. It's not what it was designed to do. But if the violin is tuned and played well, then it is, doesn't even have to be played well. If the person playing it derives fulfillment out of playing it, then it is a virtuous violin. Webster's doesn't, 1828 doesn't use violins and things, but he does use some illustrations like a virtuous herb. It's effective. You take this herb and it's effective. Or a virtuous medicine. You know, it's effect. If a medicine is effective at what it is intended to do, then it would be, Webster, according to Webster's 1828, you could call that medicine virtuous. You could say that it is virtuous. And so virtue. Back in the 1980s, William Bennett, he served as the Secretary of Education under President Ronald Reagan, and then as the Director of the Office of National Drug Control Policy. He was our country's first drug czar under George H.W. Bush. He compiled a book called The Book of Virtues. And so what he did, he collected, there were stories throughout antiquity, stories and little pieces of advice and proverbs and sayings, and put them together, collected them into categories and put them together in what he called the Book of Virtues. And so little pieces of advice on duty and honor and morality. And so his book, I just went ahead and kind of surveyed it this week and took some. And he takes the book, takes all this information, and he compiles it into 10 subject headings or concepts or virtues, 10 virtues. He outlines 10 separate virtues. And I'm going to read them to you. I considered reading some of the book to you, but I'm not going to do that. But the virtues that he addresses in the book are self-discipline, compassion, responsibility, friendship, work, courage, perseverance, honesty, loyalty, and faith. So virtue, you could say being virtuous is effectively practicing these 10 virtues or characteristics. I did read the introduction of the book, and he said, well, how does a person get these virtues? By practicing them. They don't come naturally. You have to work at it. Which is the problem with most of it. Most people don't want to work at things. We want to just, you know, the things that we can do, we want to do them. I'm hesitating right now. I'm going to tell this story. Bohannon. So when Bo was little, Bo was real. Are you here? Caleb's here. So yeah. And I tried to think of a story about Caleb, but it just didn't work. So Bohannon. When Bo was little, Bo just there were things that came pretty naturally to Bo. He could do them pretty well. But Bo absolutely refused to do things that didn't come naturally. He resisted. If he tried it and wasn't good at it from the first try, then he just didn't want to do it. A bicycle. I felt like the failure father of the century, trying to teach Bohannon to ride a bicycle, because, you know, he could ride it when we'd go on rides around Fort Stevens, and he had the training wheels and everything, and Anita had a bike and I had a bike, and we had this little thing that on the back of my bike that we could put baby Caleb in, and, you know, and Bo and his, and we rode all over the place, and we had such a good time, and there were just lots of times Bo was adventuresome. He was adventuresome. He was a risk taker and all that kind of stuff, as long as the training wheels were on the bike. And so one day it came time, we took the training wheels off the bike, and he crashed, and I didn't think I was going to ever get him on a bike again. And I'm just of the nature that's just not going to happen. You're not going to quit because it's hard around me. But I wasn't sure he wasn't going to die in the process of learning how to. It was a very, very traumatic experience for me. But you know, all of us are really like that. Where if something comes easy, that's what we want to do. We want to do the thing that comes easy for us. We don't want to do the thing that comes hard. If you have to practice and practice and practice and practice and practice, well, who wants to do that? I can play the guitar, kind of, almost, sort of, and. I can do the exact same thing on a guitar, a piano, a dulcimer, and a mandolin. It doesn't matter whether I'm at a piano, guitar, dulcimer, band. It all sounds the exact same thing. Bump, 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 bump. I can do that. Or bump, 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 bump. It all sounds the same. Someone will come up and say, will you play this song for us, Pastor? Can you play this song? We want to sing this special. And can you play the guitar for us? Well, let me hear the song. I want to find out if it goes along with bump, 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 bump. Because if it does, I can do that. And otherwise, we're all going to be frustrated, that kind of thing. And you know why that's all I can do? Because I don't want to learn anything else. The rest of it's hard. It isn't hard to go bump, 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 bump. It is hard to go fingering all that. That's all hard. I tried it for one afternoon. I know. It's hard. And one afternoon. Anyway, so I'm just talking about, Bennett says the way to get virtue is you got to identify the virtue and then you have to practice it. You have to identify these are characteristics that could be called virtuous and you practice them. And so our passage tonight speaks about the virtuous woman and tells us that she's both rare. Who can find a virtuous woman? There aren't very many of them. Don't look at the ladies in the room and say, yeah, that's our truth, because there aren't very many virtuous men either. There may be less virtuous men than women. But she's rare, and it says she's valuable as well. In fact, I'm going to use the word essential. She's essential. The virtuous woman is essential to a happy home, to a productive family, and even to an honorable nation. One of the things that's happening in the United States of America is it all goes back to the thing, you kick God out of school. Children are not learning to rely on God, men and women both. And because men don't understand their accountability to God, there are all kinds of problems from that. But there are a different set of problems that happen when you've got women who do not hold themselves, who do not understand that one day they will give an account to Almighty God, that they are created by God. And one of the things that's happening, the honor in our country, one of the problems of that is because we've got ladies today, moms today, who are not virtuous and cannot teach their children virtues. They don't have them themselves in their life. Essential, to a virtuous woman is essential to a happy home, to a productive family, and to an honorable nation. So what I'm going to do with this passage, it's a long one, and I'm not going to try to preach and teach everything that's found in Proverbs 31, but I've taken this section and I've divided it into three things that I want to show you tonight, just to kind of speak about three different subjects tonight from this passage. First of all, notice what I'm going to call the power of the virtuous woman. And again, we're going to be in Proverbs 31, verse 25, where it says strength and honor are her clothing. Power, strength, power. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. The power of the virtuous woman. Now, I'm going to go on to a rabbit trail right now, but it's in my notes, and so it's okay. And so it's purposeful. So, but because it says this, it's talking about this virtuous woman. It says strength and honor are her clothing. You ever just think about how important clothing is in the Word of God? Clothing isn't going to have a lot to do with a virtuous woman, except for the fact that virtuous woman would be clothed well, and so is virtuous men. But the Bible speaks a great deal about clothing, the purpose of clothing, and the what clothing teaches, and so forth. So when Adam and Eve sinned against God, one of the things that they realized right after they sinned, remember this, they sinned against God. The serpent told Eve, said, "The day you eat that, you'll become as gods, knowing good and evil." And one of the first things that they recognized is, we're naked. This is embarrassing. They hadn't realized it before. Now all of a sudden they realize in the fallen state, they realize that they are naked, and it embarrasses them. So they try to hide their nakedness, the Bible says, with fig leaves. And so they take some fig leaves and they sew themselves an apron with fig leaves. But the Bible tells us that when God saw, what he did is he clothed them with the coats of skins. And there is a huge difference in both the materials and the extent of the clothes that they made for themselves and the clothes that God made for them. They used leaves and God used an animal skin. They made for themselves an apron. The word apron means a belt. They covered up the embarrassing thing. That's what they did. They covered up the embarrassing thing. They made a belt. God made a coat. The word coat means a wrap. What I picture in my mind, a wrap, when someone is, you know, they're cold. They've been in a cold lake, and you pull them out of the cold lake, and you take a blanket, and you wrap them, from here to feet. They're cold. You cover them completely up. That's what God made. They made something that just covered up what was essential to be covered. God covered up everything. And with sin, everything changed between men and women. When a man clothes himself, and so remember, they made clothes. That's when a man puts clothes on himself, and then God made clothes. So there is a difference between the kind of clothes that a person in the flesh would want to wear versus the kind of clothes that God would have us to wear. I would suggest to you that every one of us, what we ought to do is ask ourselves, what does God want me to wear? Not what does my culture allow me to wear, and what do I like to wear, and what do the boys like me to wear, and what do the girls like me to wear, or whatever it's going to be. What does God want me to wear? I would suggest to you that that would be a legitimate question, a legitimate concern, that when we get dressed, that we would dress ourselves in something that would please God. And one of the things when we clothe ourselves, I think what we do is we put on the least amount of clothes possible. And part of that may be because we would like to be as much like unfallen man as possible. We'd like to deny that we're corrupted, that we're fallen. In the flesh, is this not true of almost everyone you know who is not Christian in their thinking, that what they do is that there's nothing wrong with me? This was back in the 70s, maybe early 80s, and before Anita and I got married, and I might have just gotten saved just right before this, and I was watching, I don't even remember the guy's name, it was one of the earliest talk shows. A white-headed guy, and anyway, so watching one of those shows, and he had Dean Jones, who was an actor who became an alcoholic, who then became a Christian, and he had Dean Jones on, and he said, had Dean Jones sing this song. Phil Donahue is who it was, and he had Dean Jones on, and he said to Dean Jones, sing Amazing Grace, and he began to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and Donahue stopped, hold it. I am not a wretch. How dare you call me a wretch? How dare your Bible call me a wretch? I am not a wretch. And one of the things that I think we try to do as in the flesh with our clothes is try to say, I am not a wretch. I am not that bad. My body is beautiful. Not mine personally, but you know. what we try to do is we try to, when man in his flesh dresses himself, he tries to dress to appear as much alike his unfallen state as he possibly can. But when we wear the clothes God prescribes for us in the Bible, we cover every part of our bodies, not just the embarrassing parts. And if you're clothed properly, clothes are a reminder that you are a fallen, that you have a corrupt nature. Your clothes should remind you, but they should also remind others. You've got no business looking at me. You put your corrupt eyes somewhere else. That kind of thing. Clothes. Clothes in the Bible take on symbolic. They have a symbolic fulfillment in them too. Clothes, the kind of clothes you wear, they are meant to distinguish male and female. That's an issue that is at odds with the flesh to date, isn't it? Wearing something that distinguishes. When I became a Christian, it was just, girls, how, you know, I should be able to wear anything I want to wear, and girls and guys, you know, and there wasn't much of the cross-dressing stuff going on a whole lot yet when I became a Christian, but there was girls wanting to wear pantsuits and those sorts of things, and, you know, well, we should be able to do this kind of stuff, and, you know, the old-fashioned fuddy-duddies, and, you know, men dress one way and women dress another way, and that's old-fashioned kind of a thing. And then all of a sudden, then it was more than just we want to wear the same kind of clothes. It was there is no difference in clothes between unisex clothing kind of stuff. And now all of a sudden there's no difference in gender. If I want to call myself a man, I can call myself a man. If I want to call myself a woman, I can call myself a woman. If I want to identify as something other than what God created me to be, I should be able to do that. The Bible tells us that one of the things clothes are meant to do, clothes are meant to distinguish male and female. You should be able to tell the difference just by the clothes that a person is wearing, whether they are male or female. The Bible very clearly points that out to us. And then clothes also distinguish, they are meant to distinguish, I'm just going to call it kinds of service. So the priests had clothes they only wore when they were serving God. And the high priest had clothes that he only wore once a year when he went into the Holy of Holies. There were clothes that were, they were meant to distinguish service. They were sanctified. In my mind, I'm thinking about what we wear when we come to the house of God. There is a kind of clothing that would be appropriate for when we're at work, and there is another kind of clothing that is appropriate for when we come into the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think every time we come into the house of God, we ought to. I'm just implying from what I see in the Word of God concerning the priest's clothes. By the way, you are the priest today. New Testament Christians are the priests of today. And so the priest, he had sanctified clothes that he wore when he served God in the tabernacle. And they weren't just clothes. They were clothes that had been consecrated and anointed and sanctified for the purpose of serving the Lord. And then the high priest even had this one set that he only wore on a very special occasion. And there is a certain kind of clothes that would be appropriate for you, for us when we are doing, you know, about our business, but when we come to the house of the Lord, that we'd wear this. And then there is a kind of clothes that when you come to this platform, all of a sudden if there is anything like a Holy of Holies in a local church, the platform is it. And you know, we don't spend any time, when people come into the door, we don't have ushers sitting there saying, you know, before you can walk in the doors, we're going to just check out your clothing and see if it's appropriate for the auditorium. We don't have ushers. I do think I am considering getting an usher whose job it is to not let anyone come through that door with a cup of coffee or anything else. I don't really even care. This isn't in my notes, so I'm going to leave that alone. I'm just get off that right now. We don't tell people what to wear when they come to the house of the Lord, when they come to church, but we do when they're going to come up here. Things change when you come here. We don't judge, criticize, we don't do any of that kind of stuff. People come to church, we're glad to have people in church. I do think as people learn, grow in the Lord, and when they come to church, they ought to learn to dress nicely for God because they're going to be in the presence of God. But when you come here, this is a different story. And there are some things that happen when you come up here. Now you come under a brand new set of standards, and that I think apply everywhere, but they for sure apply here in this place. And so clothes distinguish kinds of service. Also, clothes can describe character, the character of a person. So the Bible says the virtuous woman, she's clothed in strength and honor. Doesn't mean that her clothes are strong or honorable clothes. It means that her characteristic is strength and honor. She is clothed in strength and honor. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that the saved person is clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So clothes, the clothes that we wear are much more important than really we like to give them credit for. You know, we just put on what we put on. It's comfortable. It's not comfortable. Whatever it's going to be. And, you know, but clothes really have a biblical impact that's much more important than most of us, many of us would care to understand and would care to consider. And I'm just telling you today, it ought to be one of those things that what we do is we say, I want to make sure my clothes please God. Not, you don't have to please me with the clothes you wear, and you don't have to please anyone else with the clothes you wear. You don't have to please Bible Baptist Church with the clothes you wear, but you really ought to consider whether your clothes please God. And not just, well, I think they do. I think God's happy with this. No, I'm saying put them to the test of the Word of God. See if they pass the test of God's word and take that look. Anyway, so the clothes, they tell something about us to the people around us, and they also tell something about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the virtuous woman, now that's all the rabbit trail. I'm getting back to the message right now, okay? So the virtuous woman, the Bible says strength and honor are her clothing. She's strong. One of her qualities is strength. Honor too, but tonight we're talking about virtue. That's the strength thing, and so I'm gonna counter that. Strength and honor her clothing. I'm gonna counter that with another passage. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel." And so there would be somebody who would say, the woman isn't strong, she's weak. The Bible says she's the weaker vessel. And so just because she's the weaker vessel does not in any way imply that she is weak. She just has a different kind of strength than the man has. But she is not weak. In fact, I would suggest that in many ways the woman is stronger than the man. In a great many ways. You know, and physically, it kind of works out this way. Guys are pretty big, pretty good at, we're like quarter horses. We're good at a fast sprint for a short time. I mean, we're good at picking up something really heavy. Ladies aren't very good at picking up heavy things. We're good at doing the, you know, grabbing a bottle and, you know, my wife, will you open this for me? Yeah, I'll do that for you. You know. But just ask any one of us to have a baby. There isn't a man alive who has what it takes to do that job. And she is there. Women are like the thoroughbreds, you know, and racehorse. Quarter horses run very short races, really fast. Thoroughbreds run mile or two. They just keep running and running and running. That's women. They may not have the strength to pick up, you know, a 100-pound sack of grain and carry it to the barn. But they got the strength to get up in the morning and feed their family and work all day and stay up at night and sew the clothes and do. There's an entirely different kind of strength that they have. And the strength that she has, the woman is both the conscience and the influencer of the home. I preached on this a couple weeks ago, last week maybe, or whenever it was I preached, but that the man gives direction, but he provides direction for the home, but unless the woman buys into that direction, that it's not going there. She's the influencer in the home. I go back to Adam and Eve, and especially Eve here. Remember when the serpent tempted Eve? There's entirely different how the Bible describes, and because of it, there are different consequences for the woman and the man. But Eve had to be tempted and cajoled and tricked. Reasoned isn't the right word, but the serpent had to, yea, hath God said, and he had to work at it for a while for her and bring her to a place that when she saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes and good for food and a tree to be desired to make one wise, he had to bring her to the place where she would eat that fruit. She had to be led to eat the fruit, but not Adam. Once he found out that she had eaten it, he just dove right in. So strong is the influence of the woman over the husband and her family that without God's intervention, a man is likely to do anything to win and keep his wife. She has the ability, and again, outside of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, the woman has the ability to drive a man insane, to get him to do his stupid things because she is that important to us. She has that much influence. And I'm just going to say, ladies, please don't abuse that power. You have a power over your husband that is unbelievable. Please don't abuse that power. Over your children, please don't abuse that power. Someone said, just because you can doesn't mean you should. Just because you can, you know, bounce your husband up and down and like he's a yo-yo string on a yo-yo kind of thing, doesn't mean that he would enjoy it or that it would be helpful to your marriage for you to do that kind of a thing. Don't do that type of thing. So there's the power of the virtuous woman. And then number two, there is what I'm going to call the purpose of the virtuous woman. Remember that word virtue has to do with power or purpose, fulfilling one's purpose. The purpose of the virtuous woman. Look with me at verse 12 of chapter 31. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Oh, please, wife, please, ladies, do your husband good and not evil all the days of her life. Now, among the definitions of Webster's 1828 supplies, and so there's all of these different, there's, you know, power and strength and effective and all these things applying to the woman. And then there is this Webster's 1828 dictionary. I know that Webster lived in a different day where, you know, men were men and women were women and everyone understood the difference of them. But and some people think it was a really bad day in those days. But he's got all of these, you know, virtue is this and virtue is this and virtue is strength and power and efficacious and it's, you know, moral, and it's all these kind of things. And then it just says, for a woman, virtue is chaste. That was his definition, Webster's definition for the virtuous woman. She is chaste, pure. Her purpose is chastity, purity. The virtuous woman supplies what is good in the home. She supplies that which is good in the home. So the passage, verses 13 through 27, and I'm not going to take any time to go through all the things that she does. It lists seven different duties, activities, duties of this virtuous woman. And I've come up with my own terms. You're not going to find these terms in the passage, but let me give them to you. Seven things I've identified. You might be able to divide them up into more or less than this, but I've identified seven things about this virtuous woman, the duties of the virtuous woman. And again, she shops, she cooks, she buys land. She plants a garden, she sows, she makes crafts, and she sells those crafts. Those are the things that she does. According to Proverbs 31, she shops, she cooks, she buys land, she plants a garden, she sows, she makes crafts, and she sells those crafts. And I want to draw out from that passage, it's verses 13 through 27, I want to draw out what I think are the underlying qualities that can be seen in these activities, these duties of the woman. First of all, I want you to notice what I'm going to call her care in verse 11, Proverbs 31, verse 11. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil. And the word care there, I wanted to try to keep with the C sound there, the and so there's care, and there's a couple of things going to come up here in just a minute, but that's what I was working for. But I'm talking about her love, her affection, I have younger people in this room, the amour between a man and a woman. All right? That's what this passage is talking about here. So it says this, the heart of the husband is safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil. All right? Spoil is gain gotten in conflict. That's what spoil is. Spoil is I go to war and keep what I win in battle. The Bible says that when the woman... when the husband can trust his wife, he's got no need to spoil. He's got no need to get into conflicts. He's got no need to try to take something from somebody else. He doesn't have to win something from someone else because he's got it in the home. his wife. When a man's wife is virtuous, he not only trusts her, but he can do that without experiencing loss, suffering loss. She's worthy. He trusts her, and she is worthy of his trust, and will therefore never have to battle another for her attention, for her affection, or for her adoration. One of the things that I teach when I do premarriage counseling, and I learned this from Charles Spurgeon, and I didn't write it down. I'm not going to get it right. All of a sudden, it just slipped my mind. I wanted to do this. But he said, I can't believe I don't remember that right now. He says to the couple, be loyal in no one else's home. Be friends with no one else's wife or spouse. And be loyal, be friends. Anyway, the point is affection, attention, affection, and adoration. The concept was this: you don't need, ladies, you don't need any other man to think you're sexy or beautiful, or you don't need any other man to think you're anything other than your husband's wife. And men, you don't need any other woman to be attracted to you. That's all supposed to be done right within the home relationship. And for a virtuous woman, her husband can trust her safely. He knows he trusts her, and she is worthy of the trust, so he trusts her. And because she is virtuous, that trust is put in a safe place. And so he's got affection, he's got attention, he's got adoration, and he doesn't need ever to go anywhere else to get those things. He's getting those at home. And again, I want to say this delicately, but I'm just going to read it like it's found in the Word of God. This is Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 20. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in thy street, in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? He says this: if you have a virtuous wife, you don't need to be ravished in the bosom of a strange woman. And ladies, let your husbands be satisfied at home, and let them be ravished in your love. And you do this, and he never has a reason to find spoils somewhere else. If you, ladies, give your husbands, fulfill your purpose in the home for care, affection, attention, those kind of things, then he has no need to go out and find it somewhere else. And his care. Then notice also her consideration. Proverbs 31, verse 16, the Bible says, she considereth a field and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planteth the vineyard. And then verse 18, she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. And so I've got those, her consideration. There's two phrases, two terms I want you to notice in these two verses. In verse 16, there's the word she considereth. And then in verse 18, she perceiveth. Consider and perceive. Now, realizing that, you know, there are no two people, we're all different, and so it's hard to generalize, but in general, what I'm going to say, about to say, in general is true. I know there are exceptions, and if you're the exception, you don't need to come up and tell me about it to prove me wrong. I'm just saying, in general, men are a certain way, and women are a certain way. In general. It's not always true, but for the most part, these things are true. And in general, it seems to me that the Bible says God has given women two skills that their husbands might have some serious need of. One of them is the ability to understand the value of a purchase. Guys sometimes get so in love with something that they don't pay much attention to the cost. So, back in 1981, my wife and I went off to Colorado, moved to Colorado on our way to Bible college, and we went to Colorado. We went there with I had a Chevy pickup. I had a 33-foot travel. We had a Chevy pickup, a 33-foot travel trailer, and those things that would fit into that travel trailer. That's all we had, and we moved to Colorado. After we got there and got set up, I got a job, and Anita got a job. Anita got a job as a secretary for a stockbroker, and I always thought this was funny. The stockbroker went jogging and drank coffee with buddies, and Anita did all of the charting, and she did all of the investing for the people who were paying for that stockbroker. In 2 weeks, he taught her how to do all the investing. She should have kept that. She forgot how to do that. She shouldn't have done that. Anyway, but I've got a job and she's got a job, and that means we need a new car. We've only got the pickup. We need another car and another vehicle so that we can get around. But we don't want to, we're going to Bible college. And at this point, and we're thinking we're going to be moving to, from Colorado, that we're going to go to Virginia and all that kind of stuff. And so we don't want to spend a lot of money on a car. And so I go looking into and I don't even remember what they're called. In the newspaper, there is, in the back of a newspaper, there is the advertisements. What are those called? What are they called? The classifieds. There it is. I couldn't think of that. Anyway, the classifieds. And so I go to the classified section of the newspaper and I find an advertisement for this 1969 Volkswagen Bug. And it appealed to me because I knew that Anita, I think her first car was a 1968 Volkswagen Bug. And I look at this, Anita, I don't remember how much he was asking in the paper or anything like that, but it sounded fun. It would be like, you know, nostalgic getting a car like she had when she was a teenager, and it sounded like a fun thing to do, and bugs are kind of funny, like, you know, just probably run through three little cylinders running around, you know, with a bunch of squirrels in it, that kind of stuff. Sounded like a lot of fun. And I don't remember, again, I don't remember asking what they were asking for the thing, but when we saw it, so we go to look at this thing, I'm not joking, Anita's not in the room to bear witness, but this is the truth. There was not a piece of upholstery on any seat in the car. There were springs and frame. That's all there was. It had no key. It had been broken into one time. And so, how when people break it out, they drill out the key. There was no key. There was a toggle switch and a push button. That's how you started. You flip the switch and you push the button. That's how you started it. And started this thing. It had no battery. The seller put one in to prove that it would start and run, but he wouldn't let me have the battery. I had to buy my own battery. When I bought this thing, I was going to have to buy my own battery for it. And I don't remember if he told me this or not at the time, or if I found out a little bit later, but this bug used one quart of oil every week, whether you drove it or not. You could, in Colorado, you could buy five quart bottles of oil. And I just kept a 5-quart bottle of oil in the hood of the car, of the bug, because you had to put oil in it constantly. You had to put oil in this thing. I wanted it. I saw this thing and I fell in love with it. I wanted it. I wanted it. Anita grabs me by the arm and she pulls me off to the side. I mean, I'm going to buy this car. And she pulls me off to the side. And, please, Anita, I want the car. I want the car. I want the car. Please, I'll drive the car. You can have the pickup. I'll drive the car. And my pickup was, this was 1981, and my pickup was like a 1978. It was practically brand new. And I'll let you drive the pickup. I'll drive the bug. I want the bug. I want the bug. I want the bug. And she said, okay. Here's what she said. You can have the bug. You cannot pay more than $250. It was going to be $50 for the battery, so I paid $30 or $300 for the car total, but because I had to get a battery for it. But you cannot pay more than $250 for the car. And she just insisted, no exceptions. I could pay $250. I could not pay anything more than that. That's all she'd let me spend. So I step back to the negotiator, to the negotiations, and I tell the guy, we want this car. My wife won't let me spend any more than $250 for it. And the guy says, well, $350. I said, no, my wife won't let me spend any more than $250 for the car. And he said $300. I'm sorry, my wife won't let me spend any more than $250 for the car, $275. I'm sorry. My wife won't let me spend any more than $250 for the car. I imagine right now, in my mind, I don't know this, I imagine at this point, this is my imagination, I don't know if it really happened or not, I'm just telling you that this is what I think might have happened, is that I might have at $275 turned to my wife and said, please, 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 please. $250 is so close to $275, or $275 is so close to $250, and he might not get, let me have $250. He might, $275 might be his, please, 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 please. And she said, $250. And so, she's not going to have anything to do with it. And my wife won't let me pay more than $250 for this car. And so we bought that bug for $250. Went down to Checker Auto and I bought a battery for it and a 5-quart jug of oil, and the bug was mine. And we stretched a quilt across the two front seats, you know, so that over these the frames there. And I drove that thing for the next year and a half. I drove it, she wouldn't. I drove that thing for the next year and a half, I think it was, something like that. We took it on our second wedding anniversary. We took that bug from Denver, where we lived, to Colorado Springs. Took that bug and on our anniversary. And this little bug thing, stop, we got to put some oil in. We get there. I mean, we did all this kind of stuff for it. On the way back from Colorado Springs, this is no kidding. It was raining. It was started raining. I mean, just in that country back down there, you know what it's like. Some of you know what it's like down there. It can. We don't have rain like any place in the country has rain. We rain. It rains a lot. It rains a little a lot of the time up here. It rains a lot in those places. A lot. And so in the bug, this bug, it would, the windshield wipers wouldn't even go if you weren't, didn't have it forward. You had to have the gas on, you know, those three squirrels. Hey, I have to really go to get the windshield wipers to do anything. And it's raining so hard. We're coming back. And, I'm not kidding you. We're coming home from our wedding anniversary. I've got my hand out the window, and I'm manually operating the windshield wipers. I am not kidding. That's what we did. So I drive this thing for a year and a half. I'm coming home from college one day, and the dashboard burst into flames. I stopped, got the... I stopped, put out the fire. I was able to get the fire put out, and I drove it home and sold it to my brother for $300. Like, I made money on this car, all because my wife said, not 250, not a penny more. And so ever since then, I'm telling this is absolutely true. I have never in our married life since that time, I have never ever bought a car unless Anita and I both agree. And it's mostly unless Anita agrees. Guys are like this. I can drive by a car lot and say, oh, I want it. But then my next thought is, Anita won't let me have it. Cars, it's just the way guys are. Cars, it's like, you know, there's something about us, you know, the smell, the sound, the cars, it's just, it's innocent. But so we just, after that, we made this agreement. She made me agree. That I would never buy a car unless both of us agreed on this car. And there have been a handful of times that I wasn't very happy about. There's still one car that we looked at in Longview one time that very low miles and all this kind of stuff. She said, we were in our 20s, early 30s, maybe like 31 years old. And she said, I look like I was 60 if I drove that thing. And she wouldn't let me buy it only because she didn't like the looks. I am still not over that. I still go through Longview looking in that car lot, seeing if it might still be there. I want that car anyway, but every time we've ever bought a car since then, it's always the same. She goes with me because, you know, cars, I'm just going to buy the car. And it's always the same when it comes, we find the car that we both agree on. And I do this thing. My wife says I can pay. And whatever she says, she doesn't budge. You know how, guys, you're negotiating, and you understand negotiation. He's going to come down, and you got to go up a little bit. Anita doesn't understand that. You never go up. It's this, or we walk away. And that's just the way it is. And now I know it seems like a generalization, and it could be that in some cases that the husband is the much more savvy buyer. But generally speaking, it is the woman who has a better eye for the deal. Maybe even a God-given discernment whether a purchase is a wise one or not. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 26 calls it wisdom. She has wisdom. And she openeth her mouth with wisdom. And in her tongue is the law of kindness. So I'm certain it's not true in every case, but I bet it's more often true than not that we men would be better off if we never made a major purchase without our wife's consideration. she considereth the field before she buys it. Number two, then there's her kindness. In verse 20, it says, she stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. And in verse 26, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Kindness. She's kind. During the days of the European expansion, you know, we're talking about Christopher Columbus and all of the Spanish explorers and all those kind of things. During all of the days of the European expansion, England and France and Portugal and Spain, they crossed oceans, they discovered new lands, they claimed them for their own. And these new lands that these countries claimed, in order for, you know, it's one thing to plant a flag and say, this is mine. It's another thing for you to keep it. And because, you know, the next guy, if you're not there to defend your flag, the next guy comes and he throws your flag in the ocean and sets his up. Who's going to stop him? You know, and so you have, if you want to keep land, what you do, this country, these countries, what, if they wanted to keep land, they had to put people on those pieces of property. And so England and Portugal and France and Spain, they all did the same thing. They would claim a piece of ground and then they'd go back home and they'd try to get someone, entice someone to go there and move and establish colonies or settlements in those places and put a presence for that country on those places. And most of the time, the guys who would go initially, when they come back, you know, Christopher Columbus or Magellan or whoever it's going to be. I'm trying to think of all the explorers, Cook and whoever. Anyway, so they go back home and they say, man, we found this place. You wouldn't believe it. It's so nice and all this kind of stuff. And you know who's going to be the first guy who signs up to make a trip like that? It's going to be a single guy who wants to make his name. He wants to get rich. He wants to get wealthy. And he's going to take up the challenge. He's going to move to the land so that he can make himself a name and get himself rich. But the problem, one of the problems with that is they left their mother country. They ran, these men run to those places. They try to make some money and make a name for themselves. The problem is once they make the money, there's no reason for them to stay. And so the first settlers, most of the time, weren't very good at establishing settlements because they just went and they took what was easy pickings and then they get tired of it, bored, and they go find some other adventure. And they, so the mother countries, what they figured out, they decided that the way to solve this problem, if you want people to go and you wanted them to stay in those places and establish permanent towns on those continents, the thing that they needed to do is they needed to get into those new settlements some women. Women would help tame the wild nature of the new territories, and women would attract men of better character to the new territories, and women marrying those men and have families would give them incentives to stay and make a home in those new territories. And it didn't work every single time, but it does demonstrate one of the qualities and one of the purposes of women. They serve to create stable men. Women stabilize us. We dream, and they bring us back to good sense. We say, I want to do this! And they say, are you stupid? You're going to get killed. You have children to care for and to provide for. You can't do that. So, oh yeah, you're right. Okay, I'm sorry about that kind of stuff. And they create, it's not true every time, but it is true much of the time. A woman doesn't care about running around the world making themselves rich and getting a name for themselves. She just wants a clean home with her kids at her feet and her husband by her side. All she needs. Guys, we want to go out and conquer! That's what God created us to do. Women, they just want to take care of the house and bless God, you better be there while I'm taking care of it too. And that kind of thing. So they work to create stability. And that's part of why they help a country. They give men a sense of stability, and which is good for a country. Every economy works this way. This is how an economy works. When people get a job, So they get a job, they get married, they have children, and they keep the job so they can pay for their wife and their children. And then you got to house them. So sooner or later they buy a dog. A good economy runs on a family, a man and a woman with children buying a house and staying there. That's what makes an economy work. When you've got people who will work, buy a house, raise a family in that house, and stay there and save a little bit of money at the same time, you've got an economy that will work. And women do that for men. Guys, you know, all I need is enough money to put a backpack on my bicycle and let me go through, and I just want to ride the trails of the country. The wife says, you will not. There are cougars up there. And so, anyway, so the last thing I'm real close to being done. The praise of the virtuous woman. You got the power of the virtuous woman, the purpose of the virtuous woman. The last one is the praise of the virtuous woman, verses 28 through 31. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. And so I'm just done with this. I want to show you tonight how many, I want you to look at all of those who will praise a virtuous woman. When a woman accepts the call of God in her life, the purpose that God has for her, that's what virtue is. Virtue for a virtuous woman is a woman who sees what God's purpose for her is and accomplishes that purpose. She's going to be praised and by lots of different directions. So look at this. Her children, I'm not going to read the verses again. I'll just tell them to, the Bible says her children praise her. Her husband praises her. I'm going to put it like this. Her king praises her. And so let me read. Many daughters have done virtuously. This is one of the verses. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. So her children praise her. Her husband praises her. And then there's this kind of, let's step aside. And the author of this book, who's the chapter 31, verse 1, says he's King Lemuel, which is, most scholars believe, that is a pet name that Solomon's mother had for him. King Lemuel is Solomon. And it's just a pet name that his mama had for him. And anyway, and he steps aside and he says to this virtuous woman, thou excellest them all. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. The king praises her, the country, the government. And then her own works praise her. Let her own works praise her in the gates. That's her testimony. Her testimony is a praise. So I heard this message by Phil Stringer. I mentioned this yesterday at our devotion time for those who are here. But I heard this message by Phil Stringer this last week. And he said that the Bible nowhere, he points out, the Bible nowhere tells us that it's our responsibility to find the will of God and do it. What the Bible teaches us to do is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Brother Stringer says this, and he says, if you will concentrate on being right with God, God will see to it you are in His will. Everybody comes up, Pastor, I just need to find the will of God. What's the perfect will of God for my life? And what, you know, and instead of worrying about being in what the will of God is, just worry, concern yourself with having a good relationship with God, and He'll see to it that you're where you're supposed to be in the will of God. And the purpose, your purpose as a man or a woman, or a boy, or a girl, is to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you'll do that, you'll be a virtuous Christian. That's where we're after.